Years ago, I went on one of those weekend cruises with my mom, my sister, and my brother-in-law, Dave. It was one of those four-day, three-night deals where you have a stop in Catalina, then you spend a day and night at sea, and then we went into Ensenada, spent a day there, and then made our return trip home. To be honest, for the most part, I could give or take the cruise experience. It wasn't that big a deal for me. Like, I see the ocean all the time, right? And being on a boat, well, I mean, let's just say it's a rocky experience sometimes, you know? But the thing that I appreciated most about going on one of these cruises is the all-you-can-eat food. I would say it's free, except you pay for it in the cruise, right? I mean, at least it was free for me. My mom bought our tickets. And so I love the food. And if you know me, you know that I love to eat. Like, I work hard on my dad bod, right? I appreciate a good meal, especially when I have that opportunity to get as much as I want, as often as I want it, right? So on top of having the little 24/7 cafe, they also give you all that you can eat when you go into the dining room. And they have, you know, those set dining room experiences at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then you can really eat as much as you want. Like, they give you a plate, and if you ask for more, they'll give you more. If you ask for any one particular thing, they'll bring that one particular thing, or they'll bring the whole plate out to you. And so I quite enjoyed that, and I found out that one of our nights we were going to get filet mignon and lobster. Now, that's just something that I appreciate, but I don't get hardly ever at all. I'm not bougie. I don't make tons of money. Like, I don't get that five-star experience. And so when I do, you know, I want to get as much as I can. And sometimes, you know, you go to those places, and it's like you eat all your food, and you're like, man, I'm still hungry because, like, it was $1 million for, like, this much food, right? So I knew we were getting the filet and the lobster, and I told my family, I was like, look, I'm not going to eat much during the day when that happens, but I'm going to eat lots that night. Well, fast forward a little bit of time. We make our way into Ensenada. Now, I've been to Ensenada a bunch. We used to take our youth group here when I was the youth pastor many, many, many moons ago. We used to go on mission trips to Ensenada at least twice a year. And so I spent a lot of time there, and I spent a lot of time there with locals. And so for me, going down to Ensenada was more than just the touristy restaurants and the places that you get when you pull in the boat. Like, it's all the stuff behind that, right? It's like the real taco shops. You know what I'm talking about? Like, the real taco stands. Not the ones that, you know, can mess you up a little bit, but the ones that it's like, oh, man, you've never had anything quite like it. And my brother-in-law, now that's what he was looking forward to. He's a meat eater, much like me, and so he was looking forward to the tacos. See, my brother-in-law is Mexican, but he doesn't get into Mexico very often. As a matter of fact, I speak more Spanish than he does, right? And so he's like, Brandon, when we go down there, you have to take me to those spots, right? Because I want something, I mean, like, I need some authentic Mexicos from the motherland, or Mexicos, authentic tacos from the motherland. And so we pull into port, and sure enough, like, he and I, we go in and we spend the day there just eating pescado, asada, al pastor, right? Like, we ate early, we ate often, and when I was just, like, full and satisfied and he was full and satisfied, we kind of rolled our way back to the boat. And while we were rolling our way back to the boat, he says, by the way, you know tonight is steak and lobster night. I was like, you knew that? You dirty dog. Like, you knew that, right? You let me eat all that food knowing that this is the night I was looking for. Like, how could you do that to me? Like, I felt betrayed. And he's like, Brandon, you get these tacos, like, at least twice a year. I don't ever get them. And I wanted to make sure that you took me to all the spots, and, you know, so that, like, we got as much of it as possible. I was like, but still, man. So that night when we went to dinner, I was so frustrated and so, like, betrayed that I only ate, like, three steaks and two lobsters that night. was a tough job, but somebody had to do it. But I get where he was coming from. There's something special. There's something refreshing about authenticity, about real. In a culture that we live in, it is a culture of imitation foods, knockoff clothing, and plastic surgery. In this culture, real means something. We give an extra measure of credibility to people who keep it real, right? We call them the real ones. There's a special connection that you and I can make when we engage somebody that is transparent and authentic. Real means something. That appreciation for what is authentic is something I believe is God-given. That innate desire that we all have for authenticity, for what's real and for what's true. If you've been with us in our study on in Galatians, as Pastor John is taking us through, you know that it's the heart of God for a real relationship, not one that's walking through the motions. As a matter of fact, it's explicitly articulated throughout the rest of the scriptures, knowing that God isn't looking for religious drones, just doing their religious things. And he's not looking for these hollow facades of people who kind of have these empty actions without a heart of devotion. God isn't looking for people who will play a part, who will talk the talk or play the game. God is looking for real, for authentic. The title of our Bible study tonight is Authentic Worship. What we're going to see tonight in God's Word, coming from a group of Gentiles of all people, is the standard of what God wants from all of us. God is looking for the same thing that we're all looking for. Authenticity. Not just acts of perceived worship, but a life of authentic worship fueled by authentic devotion. That is the heart of what we see in the Magi as we read their story here in Matthew chapter 2. So let's go ahead and start looking at verse 1. This is what we read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, this was after Jesus was born. I know that this is a story that we like to look at and we have a tendency to look at a lot during the Christmas season. But the events that took place here, as far as we can tell, happened way later. The events of the Magi happened at some point after the birth of Jesus. And it wasn't even the night that Jesus was born. As a matter of fact, it could have been anywhere between months to up to 2 years later. Side note, that's why in the Pilyavin household, come Christmas time, and we put up our nativity sets around the house, you will in no way find any of the wise men near baby Jesus, because they weren't there. They were in another country. My mom used to set up the nativity set in the living room. And after I found out that the Magi wasn't there, like I was like, we have to have like an authentic, historically accurate set, right? So I took the wise men out of the nativity and I took them into the kitchen. Because I was like, that's like a country away. Now, we don't know tons about these wise men from the context of the Bible, but what we do know historically kind of helps fill in the blanks and gives us a little bit of perspective about these guys and where they're from. The word for wise men in the Greek is the Greek word magus, which is where we get our English word magician. These magi were probably Persian, who descended from the ones that served the rulers of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. You remember as we went through our study in Daniel, right? That's what we were going through before we started our book study in Matthew. We remember reading about the Chaldeans, the magicians, the wise men, the satraps, right? They were all from the same group of people that had a counselor-type role in the Persian empires, before Babylon, but going into Babylon, going into the Medes and Persians. As a matter of fact, it even continued into the Greek empires and even Rome during these days. Like, these guys were prominent people in their culture. Now, when I'm talking Persia, I'm talking about the area of Iran, which is where they kind of built their sphere of influence, if you will. These guys were astrologers and astronomers, pretty much first and foremost. They studied the stars. See, they felt like you could learn a lot from the stars, much in the way that, you know, people get into astrology today, right? They look at all the stars and the signs and stuff, and they feel like they can tell you everything about your life and everything that's ever going to happen with your life. That wasn't something that we invented in our culture. It's been around for thousands of years, and these guys were a part of it. And because they were so popular and their positions were so prestigious, they had considerable influence. They were counselors. See, they studied the stars. They knew what was going to happen. They were astronomers. They gazed out there and kind of knew everything about them. And so in their culture, they were like, well, you guys study the stars. You know everything that's going on out there. You kind of understand the mystic world. Why don't you counsel us and tell us what's going on and what we should do? They were dream interpreters. That was a big, big part of their culture. They actually had books written on how to interpret dreams. It was something that played a big role, you might remember, in the book of Daniel. And it was something that was a major part of their culture and who they were. These guys had prominent positions of counselorship and advisory roles in governments and in high places. And so these weren't just some like wackadoodles from Timbuktu. Like, these guys were prominent men. And they studied the stars and they looked out into the stars. Now, here's something that's really, really, really interesting. Because they descended from the same group of Chaldeans and men who had those prominent positions in the Babylonian Empire, you might remember that among their most prominent leaders was a man named, well, we've mentioned his name several times already. What? Daniel. Daniel, who is Jewish, who was a man who pursued God, right? Devoted to God, was a man of the scriptures and of prayer and of seeking God, was elevated by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and was given a major position. As a matter of fact, he was the leader of these guys, the leader of the Magi, the wise men. We're told in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, that the king of Babylon promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men or the magi of Babylon. So here's the thing that's interesting about that. Daniel, being the leader of the magi, would have had considerable influence and would have brought in, most likely, the scriptures. And so the book of Daniel that we read, that we learn from, that we glean from, and that we get so much information about, future events and past events and God at work in the nations at large, like, this was information that they most likely would have had. And as Daniel was a man of the scriptures, they no doubt had the scriptures in their own possession. So along with their astronomy and their astrology and all the other things that they did, they probably had, as part of their study system, Daniel's works and the influence of Daniel through the scriptures. And as such, they would have had an awareness, if not a surface level, maybe even a deep awareness of the things of God. And if you remember, in Daniel chapter 9, God actually gave Daniel the timeline for Messiah to come, right? And if you weren't with us, I would encourage you to read Daniel chapter 9, and you can see how God laid out for Daniel a specific timeline, saying from the start of the command to go and restore and rebuild to Jerusalem to the point of Messiah the Prince to come, it's going to be a certain time that you can measure out, and I'm going to give that to you. And so it could have been that it was right about that time that these guys kept looking to the stars, looking for a sign for this Messiah to come. And whatever it was, God gave them that sign. Because we're told that they came in there and they kept telling the people of Jerusalem, they saw the sign, they saw this star. Now when they came into Jerusalem, as we're told here in the beginning of chapter 2, and it says that they came in saying, right? The idea of saying, the Greek word gives the idea that of repetition. That they didn't just come in and ask, hey, do you guys know where this guy who was born king of the Jews is? Like, they didn't make a couple pit stops looking for directions. They didn't go to the local, like, Camel gas station and was like, hey, we're new in town. Where's your king at? The idea is that they were going all throughout Jerusalem asking over and over and over again. Now, there's a couple things about this that I think is interesting. Now, these magi, like tradition tells us there's how many magi? Right? In your nativity scenes, and you buy your nativity scenes, and you put up your nativity scenes, how many wise men do you usually have that comes in your pack? Three, right? That is a tradition thing. That's not a Bible thing, by the way. Right? Tradition says that there's three of them. They even have names. It's like, I don't know, like Jephthah and Melchizedek or something. Like, it's just like these weird, weird names, right? Not Melchizedek. But I forget what they are. I don't know, Jerome, Hefe, Malchor, something like that, right? Now, the reason why I don't know their names is because the Bible doesn't tell us. And no amount of authentic history actually gives us that information. There is actually probably a lot more than three. Side note, that's why in the Pelion household, I got from all of our nativity sets all the wise men, and I put them as a group. You should see them. It's hilarious. It's a mismatched group of wise men that are in another room on their way to see baby Jesus. Like, I would encourage you, if you want authentic nativity sets, not only do you keep your wise men away from baby Jesus, but go to the store, buy them some friends, like, get a whole group, because there was probably a bunch, and not just a bunch of wise men, but they probably would have traveled in a caravan of soldiers, of servants. Like, it would have been a considerable number of people mobbing into Jerusalem. And as they did, they kept asking the people over and over and over again, where is that kid that was born king of the Jews? Now, here's the reason why they asked over and over again. It's because people couldn't give them an answer. See, if somebody was able to give them an answer, they wouldn't have to keep on asking, would they? But they had to keep on asking. Because as far as the culture was concerned at that time, Mary and Joseph were so far off the radar that nobody knew anything about them. They're just another poor couple who had a baby. This is before social media. This is before the internet. This is before TV. Like, word didn't exactly spread. And even though we have these accounts in Luke especially of God making and proclaiming these truths of Jesus born, right? Going and telling shepherds and how there was a group of people that came to the stables. As far as the people were concerned at large in Jerusalem, they didn't know anything about it. Can you imagine what that would have been like for the Magi? Right? That had to have tripped them out, I would imagine. I mean, think about it, right? When Prince William and his baby brother, Prince, was it Henry, Hank, whatever that guy's name is, right? When the two princes of England got married and had babies, it was like all over our news cycle, and we're not even British, right? Can you imagine what it was like in London, of all places, right? When these like little princes were born, it would have been all over. I mean, it would have been. It was all over everything. It was the focus. It was the talk of their community, of their country. It was the focus of what was happening. These royals were having royal babies that might one day become our king. I'm sure the Magi thought much the same thing. If this child is born king of the Jews, surely the Jews knew about their king. And yet they didn't. And why is that? I mean, the Jews, they cried out for their Messiah, right? They're desperate for their Messiah. And yet, they weren't looking for him. And if the people didn't know to look for him, surely their leaders knew to look for him, right? Well, they, Magi, they come in and they start asking around, looking for the one that was born king of the Jews. They said, we came so that we would worship him. They said, where is he who has been born, in verse 2, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now, let me back up for a second. The star from where they were from in the east, we don't know what this star was. We don't know exactly what they saw. Historians have all kinds of ideas. Some say the planets aligned a certain way. Some feel it was like a shooting star that they took notice of. Personally, I disagree with both of those things. In a few moments, you'll see why I believe that this star was either an angel whom the Bible, which the Bible will often describe as stars, especially in the Old Testament, or it could have very well have been the presence of God. Either way, I don't think it was some natural thing that took place that they kind of connected the dots for. For one, it was something that they didn't just see, but they knew it was associated with the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, how they associated that, we don't know. Now, we know later that God talks to them, right? Do any of you remember? I know, spoiler alert, right? Like, any of you know how God speaks to them later on in this narrative? He speaks to them in a dream. Now, you remember, right? These guys were professional dream interpreters. Now, it could have been that they saw this star, whatever it was, and then maybe had a dream about it, and then God spoke to them. We legitimately don't know, but God showed them something. And somehow, in their minds and hearts, God connected the dots to Jesus being born. And it moved them. It moved these guys in such a way that they said, we have come this far from the east so that we could worship him. Now, the word worship in Greek, it means to bow down or to reverence. It also gives the idea of kissing the hand or the garment of one who was honored in worship. It was something that they would use to describe in a couple different ways. They would use it to describe like a subject coming to reverence a king, where they would kind of kiss their hand. And it was also used to describe the way that a dog would kiss the hand of its master, you know, kind of lick the hand of its master. It was a sign of not just reverence, but submission and affection kind of all rolled into one. And they said that they came here to worship him, to reverence him, and to show him that kind of affection. And this is what kind of gets me. In so many ways, we kind of use the word worship, and we kind of throw it around as just like a typical word that I mean, has some meaning to us, but I don't know how much of it like really drives us. Like, we'll say, well, we're going to go to church and we're going to have a time of worship, or we're going to have a night of worship, or when does worship begin? And we'll say our worship services start at, right? And so we have in our mind this idea that worship is about singing, it's about songs, it's about praise, and it's something that we kind of start and finish and move on from. I think even in our own church cultures, we mean well, but we've lost a little bit about just this genuine idea of authentic worship and what it looks like. As I read about the Magi and their pursuit to worship Jesus, I see illustrated in their life kind of the best definition of what worship is. See, it all starts with their motivations for worship. Like, why did these guys come all this way to worship Jesus? Why travel from Iran for the purpose of worshiping Jesus? They were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They even called him the King of the Jews. This wasn't something that they were invested in personally. It wasn't something that they were born into. So why did they care to worship Jesus? I think for some of us, worship is kind of tied to love and in the way that we kind of see worship. And what I mean by that is this. In our culture, the way that we love is very reactive, right? I love you because of all the things that you do for me. I love you in response to how you treat me, right? Like you go on Valentine's Day, you go to like maybe Hallmark and you'll buy some cards and you open up the cards and almost all of them say something like, you treat me so good. You make me breakfast. You call me nice things. Like it's, you do, therefore I love you. And that's kind of how we are. As long as you do things for me that makes me feel feelings of love, I am willing to love. But is that the heart of love? Is that the heart of what real love is, right? The Bible tells us that God defines real love. And that love is always about the other person and never about ourselves. Like the best Valentine's cards that we could ever give describing real love would say something to the effect of, you know why I love you? I love you because I love you. That you don't have to do anything to earn my love. I love you simply because I love you. And I will go on loving you. And no matter what you do or who you are or how you act or what you say, I love you. Now that is legit love, right? Because it's not about reciprocating anything. It's just about giving love. Now, sometimes we treat worship much the same way. God, I worship you because you make me feel so good. I worship you because all the blessings in my life. I worship you because of all the things that you've given me. I worship you because of the love. I worship you because of the forgiveness. I worship you because of the things that you do and how I get to enjoy you, right? Now, that isn't bad in and of itself. And yes, God does do all of those things. But we have to remember, God does those things because God is those things. And what I mean by that is this. God is good because God does good things because God is good. God acts in a holy fashion because God is holy. Like, our reason for worshiping God really need to go no further other than God exists and God is. And all the things that make God God makes him worthy of our worship. Worthy of our devotion, right? For no other reason other than the fact that God is. Why did the Magi seek to worship Jesus? Because Jesus was born. Did baby Jesus die on the cross for their sins yet? Did young Jesus heal anybody? Did young Jesus teach them in such a way that it spoke to their hearts? They sought to worship him simply because he exists. And that is the truest heart of worship. Yes, he forgives. Yes, he loves. Yes, he gives. But ultimately, we worship him because he is God. And because he deserves our worship. Because God is God. And as God, Jesus deserves all the worship and adoration we can give him. Still, as God, he has done and continues to do more for us beyond the scope of our limited understanding. We have never known love to the degree that we get from him. The hope of our salvation, the compassion he gives, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness he offers by his own sacrifice, and the life that he offers by his own resurrection. Like, there is no one greater that could ever be better to us. Still, we worship him because he deserves it. We worship him because he's worthy of it. And we, as God's people, this side of the resurrection have such a better understanding of who Jesus is and why he's deserving of our worship than even the Magi. So I pray that we look at the Magi and say, that's right on, and that's who I am, and that's what I want to be. I want to worship and value Jesus because he's Jesus, because he's God, and he needs to do nothing else, even though he does everything. And then in verse 3, so as these guys are going into town and they're asking everybody they can find, where's Jesus? Where's the one who was born King of the Jews? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod had issues. And we're going to talk more about his issues next week. We're going to get into detail a little bit more. But let's just say that Herod, who was the governor of that province, who was given title of king of Judea by the Roman Senate, he was more like a governor of that region, but he was a guy who saw himself as king. Like, he looked at himself and he was like, I'm the king. I'm the king of these people. I am, for all intents and purposes, the king of the Jews. Now, we'll talk more about Herod and his life and kind of what made him tick, but I do want to tell you this. Herod was a guy who was not about to share his power. He wasn't a guy that was going to play. Even at the ripe old age of, well, even at the ripe age of his mid-70s, he felt like there was no end to his power and no end to his reign. And he wasn't about to give it up, to the point where there had been threats throughout his reign, and he put them down with a ferocity that made the people squeamish. He was vicious. He had put to death one of his wives, three of his sons, one of them 5 days before he himself died. He also executed a brother-in-law, 300 military leaders, and a bunch of insurgents. Like, this was a guy that didn't play and didn't mess around to people who threatened his position of power. And so the reason why it says that when King Herod heard this, he was troubled, is because he heard these Magi, these prominent men from the east, walking around Jerusalem in the heart of his territory, talking about another king who was king of the Jews. And that would have agitated him to no end. And the reason why it tripped out the people is because they knew that if Herod felt threatened, they would all feel the repercussions. So there was an uneasiness that started because of these Magi, and Herod heard it, and he didn't like it. And then in verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now this is what I think is interesting. So Herod hears the rumor mill, right, that there is another king that was to be born, and in his mind, somehow, he connected that to Messiah. Did the Magi say anything about the Christ? Did they say anything about the Messiah to be born? They didn't. They just said King of the Jews. And somehow Herod knew. And so what he did is he reached out to his resources. Since he was governor of that province, he could call upon the chief priests and the scholars of the Jews and command them to come meet him, and they did. And he asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Notice these Jewish leaders, they knew exactly the scriptures that Herod was looking for. They had the answer key. So he was like, where is the Christ to be born? And they're like, oh, Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, we'll quote you the prophecy that talks all about it. This is what gets me about this. If these Jewish leaders knew where Messiah was to be born, And they had the same information that Daniel passed on to the Magi. Why weren't they looking? Where were they? Let me ask you, when you buy your nativity scenes and you set them up for Christmas, like you have, you know, the little stable, you have Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the feeding trough, you have, you know, a couple cows, maybe some sheep, there might be some shepherds, you got your three unauthentic wise men that shouldn't be there. But where are the rabbis? Where are the chief priests? Where are the Jewish scholars? Why aren't they in those sets? Well, they're not in those sets because they weren't there. From everything we get from the Gospels, they were nowhere to be found. You know, there's a part of me that wants to be like, well, okay, well, let's cut them a little bit of slack. I mean, maybe they weren't looking quite like the Magi. Like, they didn't see the sign in the stars. But they had the time frame. That same time frame that Daniel passed down. Like, they had that. Okay, well, you know, that's probably a reference more to his triumphal entry. So maybe they didn't know how old he was going to be. So they didn't exactly know where to look. Okay, let's give them that. But do you think, having heard the same rumors that Herod did, that Messiah was born, wouldn't you, like if you were looking for and crying out to God for Messiah, wouldn't you hear like, hey, Messiah's born? Maybe we should go verify this. When we read this story, look and see what these guys did. See how they responded. So having gotten the answer from the chief priests that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Then we're told in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and it stood over where the young child was. Now, where are the Jews in all of this? Where are we told that the Jewish leaders went with the Magi to go find Jesus? We don't see it in there, right? So not only weren't they looking for their Messiah, even though they had the same information, they didn't go to see him with the Magi, even that they would check it out for themselves. Now, this is where we get to the heart of our message tonight. Because these Jewish leaders represented God's chosen people, right? Like the Jews, they were the Jewish people. Like, God created their nation. They were God's own special chosen people. Jesus is their Messiah. And here he's born to them, for them, and they weren't looking. They heard the rumor that Jesus was there, that Messiah was there, and they didn't go looking. These were supposed to be people who loved God, who pursued God, who were special to God, and yet they didn't seek God. But these Gentiles from another nation who didn't have their same upbringing and their same connections pursued him all the way from Iran, traveling 500 miles just to seek him. This is the difference between authentic worship and something that's just a facade. Something that's genuine, something that's real, and something that's just an imitation. See, we have this sense that we are real worshipers of God because we go to church, or because we read a Bible, or because we say our prayers. But is that what makes us real, authentic worshipers of God? The difference between a real worshiper of God versus somebody that's going through the motions, this religious experience, is the devotion in their heart. See, we do similar things, but we're motivated for two different reasons. One, it's play the game. Look the part. do what's required. The other is devoted out of love. Let me show you something. Leave a marker here. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 4. We're going to fast forward in time a little bit. Jesus has already started his ministry. He's with his disciples, and he's traveling from one end of Israel to the other. And he makes his way through Samaria. And when he goes into Samaria, he meets the Samaritan woman, and he has a conversation with her there at the well. You know the story, right? They start the conversation. He asks her to, you know, go and bring her husband. And she's like, I don't have a husband. And he's like, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You've had like four husbands, and the dude that you're hooked up with now, like, he's not even your husband. And she's like, I think that you might be a prophet, right? Even though he's much, much more than that. So they get into this very deep, very real conversation. And then she says something that I think is really interesting that sparks something in Jesus. She says in John chapter 4, starting in verse 19, that the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," that is the Samaritan fathers, "our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," now this was a term of affection, by the way. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews," right? Because Jesus is coming out of the Jewish people. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Here's the thing that I think is interesting, right? So the woman might have wanted to kind of redirect the conversation. It might have been getting a little too personal for her. So she's like, I see that you're a prophet. Now, by the way, now our tradition holds that we're supposed to worship on this mountain. You Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Like, which is it? And Jesus is like, hey, look, it's not about worshiping here or there. Real worshipers, true worshipers, according to Jesus, are those that worship God in spirit and in truth. Now that sounds great and spiritual. What does it mean? I want to be an authentic worshiper. I want to have authentic worship. And so if this is the definition of what it means to be a true worshiper, what does that mean? What does that look like? I think we have a tendency to make this more complicated than what it is. Jesus actually gives us the answer. He says, the Father is what? Spirit, right? He says, the Father is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the Father, like God, in his existence, right? He's spirit. Ultimately, that's who he is. That's what he is. That's what he's made from. Spirit. The Greek word for spirit is this word pneuma, and it means breath, right? Now that should ring a bell to us. What does that remind you of? Remember in Genesis, when God was creating everything that exists, right? Remember God took the dirt of the ground, and he kind of made a model of a man. And what did God do after that? He breathed in him. And what happened to that model of a dusty man? He came alive. He became Adam, the first of God's human creations. Right? He was the first man. God breathed his breath and gave life to him. What the Greeks would call pneuma, his wind, his breath, and that gave him life. Right? What he did is he put a spirit in that shell of a body. He put a spirit in there. Now, we talk about spirit, but I think sometimes we get confused by what a spirit is. You are like a soul, you are a spirit. Sometimes people want to differentiate the two, spirit and soul, and if there's a difference between them and all that stuff, that's kind of like this philosophical question that we don't really have a biblical answer for. However, I will say this. You're both. You're both a soul and a spirit. And it's who you really are. This body, this is just a shell. It's one day going to be vacated, but you are going to continue to exist. Every person exists for eternity. It's just a matter of destination, right? You don't have a spirit. You don't have a soul. You are a spirit. You are a soul. You just have this outer shell of a body. But who you are, that's your spirit. Who you are as a person, that's your spirit, right? And it's going to continue to exist. So if God is spirit, and we have in him an example of what it means to be spirit, right? If God is spirit, and when we're told that we must worship him with spirit or in spirit, what does that mean? To worship him with all that you are, with the very life that he breathed into you. That's real worship. See, it's not just about me coming to church. It's not just about me singing some songs. Worship isn't just about me reading my Bible. Worship is the way that I value him with everything that I am. I worship him with my existence. I worship him with my very being. I worship him with all that I am. That's really what worship is. It's not just singular actions, but it's with the substance of all that we are. It's with the very breath that is inside of us. And it's real, because Jesus says those that worship him must worship him in spirit with the life that God gave them and in truth, authenticity. Not playing any games. Not going through any motions. Not just doing stuff for the sake of doing stuff, but being real. That's a good question for us. How authentic, how real is our worship? And do we look more like the Magi, so devoted that we would travel the distance to seek his face? Or do we represent more the Jewish leaders who have all the information and go through all the motions, but don't really seek him at all? It's interesting that going through the motions sometimes can be easier than genuine devotion, right? Genuine worship. Because if we can just check the boxes of religiosity, it's almost like doing our homework. It's done, and we get to go on with the rest of our life. But genuine worship, that takes us, all of us, at all times. No matter where we're at, no matter what's going on, that we value him with everything that we have, always. Well, these Magi, it really seemed that that's what they were doing. That was their intent. That was their purpose. Because going back to Matthew chapter 2, right, Herod gathers them together and he says to them, hey, look, when was it that you guys saw this star? And they gave him a timeline. Now, we're going to look more at that timeline next week, where it seems that it might have been within 2 years or so, but we'll talk about that more in detail next week. But they kind of give him an idea. They give him a timeline, and he says, hey, look, okay, you guys keep going and find the king of the Jews, and when you find him, let me know where he is, because I want to worship him too, which, spoiler alert, he wasn't wanting to do. Again, we'll talk about that next week. But here's the thing that's interesting. Verse 9, and when they had departed, behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now here's the difference, right? Here's the thing that's interesting. We're told that they saw a star, so they traveled to Jerusalem. We're not told that the star actually moved or led them anywhere. But here, look at how it's described, right? It says, behold, the star which they had seen, so they knew it was the same one, in the east, it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So now all of a sudden this star is moving and stopping. This is why we think it wasn't some kind of anomaly going on in outer space. And this is the reason why I believe it was either an angel or the presence of God. It's kind of reminiscent of the way that God led the people of Israel through, right? Through the desert, right? On their way to the promised land, he led them by their presence till they got there. And it's very reminiscent of that same thing. So this is why I believe it was either an angel or the very presence of God leading them. And there, when it says that they saw this star, look at what it says about it. When they saw the star in verse 10, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. In the Greek, this is awesome. The idea of rejoice is that they celebrated with exceeding, and it means like very, very, very exceeding. Great is this Greek word megas. So it's like very, very excited, mega joy. Like it was almost like Matthew was like, I'm trying to describe how excited they were, but I can't put it into words. It's almost like he's saying it's like super great, mega awesome joy. They are that excited to worship Jesus. And they saw the star, they knew it would lead them to Jesus. And when they had come into the house, now notice it's the house, not stables, they saw the young child, notice it doesn't say baby, and with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now the idea of bowing down in worship, it gives the idea that it's the way that they would kind of show reverence to a king. It was like they're saying, I'm lower than you because you are more than me. You mean more to me. And that's the real reason why we worship Jesus, right? Because we're submitted to him, because he means more than our own life. And they presented gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, they have different representations. Sometimes, you know, we'll talk about gold being a sign of royalty, frankincense being something that's kingly, or actually even divine. And then we'll talk about myrrh, you know, kind of like almost like his humanity. Now, we don't know if they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh because they knew something about Jesus in terms of his deity and his death and all that other kind of stuff. It could be that these were just expensive things that they gave. But what we do know is that they gave the best of what they had. And I just kind of want to close our night with that as our final thought. Because more than anything, this is really what all of this is about. Valuing Jesus with everything that we are and giving him the best of all that we have. If we can have that be what defines our life, then we can be considered authentic worshipers before God. I know that this isn't Christmas. And I know that this song isn't exactly an authentic, historically accurate song, but I love the heart of it. You know, my favorite Christmas song, it's not even a carol, it's a song. The Little Drummer Boy. I love that song. It's awesome. Listen to the words. Come, they told me. Pa-ra-pa-pum-pum. A newborn king to see. Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Our finest gifts we bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, to lay before the king, so to honor him when we come. Little baby, this is the drummer boy speaking, says, I am a poor boy too. Amen. I have no gift to bring that's fit to give a king, so shall I pray for you on my drum? Mary nodded, the ox and the lamb, they kept time. I played my drum for him. I played my best for him. And he smiled at me. Like this, to me, is how I want to live my life before God. Right? Where I say to him, essentially, God, I really don't have much, but I worship you with my spirit. I worship you with authenticity. I give you the best of my life. I give you all that I have. And I just pray that you see my authentic worship, and you look at me and you smile. Authentic expressions of worship from a group of authentic men. This is the standard set before us in the Magi. And I pray that it is for us a standard that we follow with all of our hearts. So now as we close our time together and we end with a little bit of worship, I pray for us that this is more than just a time where we close at a song, but maybe a time that we can sit at the feet of God, closing our night, and in our own hearts and minds, kind of get back to that place where we can truly live lives of worship, and that this expression of worship be the overflow of us valuing him with everything that we have. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the wise men, the Magi. We thank you for their life and who they were and what they did and how they gave themselves. They traveled so far and they sought you so fiercely just to bow down before you and to give you all that they have. And I pray, Lord, that we would do much the same, that we would travel the distance of the remainder of our life, that wherever we go and whatever we do is to seek your face, to bow before you, to consider you greater, and to give you the worship you deserve, stemming from just the very spirit of our life. Valuing you, treasuring you, honoring you with all that we have and all that we are, and that we would give that to you and that you would be pleased. Remind us of this heart, of this mind, of this focus, that you desire it, that you require it of those that would be authentic worshipers. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I would like to remind you that as we close our time in worship, that we have pastors and leaders ready to pray with you. We'll be kind of off to the side. If you need prayer, please come get your prayer. God bless you.
Author of my life, friend of sinful men, holy mighty God, the ever great I am. Lover of my heart, the God who came to save. Thank you for the cross and the life you gave. Jesus is your name. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. You are the everlasting God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. My Lord, beautiful you are. Wonderful, powerful, merciful, you are beautiful. is your name. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. You are the everlasting God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. My Lord, beautiful you are. Hallelujah, Jesus. My Lord, beautiful you are.
Right, you guys all have a blessed week.
Why are you playing that first song?